1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a paradox here, because the scripture is replete with the theme that our favor is not based, our favor, our standing before God is not based on our labor. We don't earn His favor. We don't earn His grace. To say something about earning grace shows a complete misapprehension of what the word grace even means. And Paul was so clear about this that he said, if it's even 1%, if it's even a particle of works, it's no more grace. Ivory soap, 99.44% pure, is not pure enough. If grace is either grace or if it's mixed with works, it's called works. So the paradox here is that we're talking about a doctrine, a truth, a teaching that comes from the lips of the Savior Himself and from the pens of His servants, a doctrine that teaches you that your labor is in vain as far as accomplishing that favor with God. And so people respond to that sometimes with confusion. The first time they hear the glorious gospel of grace, they say, wait a second, you mean nothing I do improves my standing with God? Nothing I do makes me more of a child, more special of a child, maybe a higher notch of citizen in His kingdom? Nothing I do can earn His favor? And what's the question that typically comes after that? Well, if that's the way you believe, why don't you just live any old way? Why don't you live however you want to live? In other words, the idea is if your labor does not accomplish what God told you it can't accomplish, then why even bother? But that shows a short-sighted and limited view of reality as God sees it. Faith is being able to look at the world through the eyes of God, being able to understand the way God sees things, even though many times the way God sees things is hard for us to wrap our brains around and to grasp. And if we look at things the way God looks at things, the way God expects us to look at things, He says, this is the only way your labor has any meaning at all. Don't labor for the meat which perishes. Don't labor for the stuff that's part of this world that's going to burn up. Don't labor with such short-sighted interest that your idea is, well, if I'm not somehow improving my standing, my labor's not worth anything. He says that's the very labor that isn't worth anything. The labor that is derived from a person whose God is their belly, whose focus is themselves, whether it's natural standing, natural success, or spiritual standing and spiritual success. I can't earn brownie points with God, so why bother? He says, no, that's not the way it is. He says, I've given you the only sure foundation on which you can build. You're going to be building. It's like, you know, they say to parents, you're going to be teaching your kids. The question isn't, should I teach my kids or not? The question is, while you're in the middle of teaching your kids, do you want to stop and think about it? Do you want to stop and realize the way that you're modeling your walk with the Lord and your appetite for learning and your respect for others? Do you want to stop and think about that first? Because you're teaching them whether you realize it or not. And friends, you're building whether you realize it or not. The only question is, are you building something that matters? Are you building something that's going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble and be gone? I mean, can you imagine the frustration and futility of having spent your whole life building something that's so ornate and so complex and so intricate and, you know, this enormous, beautiful structure like a house of cards or like the little pig's house of straw, and then suddenly it all just goes up in one huge burst of flame, and that's your entire life's work gone? He says, no, the only way your work matters, the only way it has value, is if you're building on that foundation which is laid that no other man can lay. That foundation is Jesus Christ. And if you build gold, silver, precious stones, you build with the materials that God provides you. Don't bring your own filthy rags to Him and say, Lord, I thought I could, you know, I came up with an idea. I could add this little wing on the house here based on my filthy rags. Don't waste your time. It's going to burn up. But if you build with the materials, with the vision that He provides, your work will last. I don't know exactly how all that works together, but I will say that I'm convinced that when Mary knelt at the feet of her Savior and worshiped and learned and experienced that spiritual intimacy that Justin talked about, the Lord said to Martha, who was working very, very hard, but in a misguided way, He said, Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken from her. Now, I'm just going to ask you, do you believe that statement? Do you believe that hard times later on robbed her of that experience? Do you believe that maybe the sickness on her deathbed took that out of her mind and she said, well, you know, I'm just consumed with the moment? Or do you think the words of Christ were true? That even in the midst of the darkest hours of her life, that treasure, that gold, that silver, those precious stones were as treasures in her heart that she could always look back on, always rejoice in. I will go a step further than that. Do you think that death took it away from her? Do you think death removed from her that most meaningful experience of her entire life on this earth? Do you think death will steal from you those special treasures that God has provided personally to you alone? Some people have the idea we're going to wake up in heaven and be so confused that we have no idea where we are, why we're there, or even who we are. Believe it or not, there was an old debate in the church papers back in the 1800s about personal identity in heaven. And people were saying, you know, I'm not sure we're going to know who we are in heaven. We're going to, you know, He's going to give us a new name that no man knows. And we might all be, you know, just starting all over. And my old mentor, J.R. Respis, a preacher down in South Georgia who was a lawyer, he wrote back into the paper. He was one of the editors of this paper, the Gospel Messenger, I think it was at the time. He wrote back into the paper this simple conclusion. He said, well, if it's not going to be me, it might as well be anybody else. I mean, what is the substance of the promise if it's not you who are there to enjoy the promise? I'm not saying you're the center of it, but I'm saying you're the one child of God who is purchased, washed, bought with the blood of Christ. He cared enough about you to do all those things, and you're telling me you're going to forget all about it when you get to heaven? Friends, I think that's going to be the very substance of our praise in heaven. You say, well, wouldn't it be heaven if we couldn't, if we remembered sin, if we had a view of any of that at all? Well, let me ask you this. Does God have a view of all reality? And does He dwell in heaven? If God can dwell in heaven and see and know all that is real all at the same time, then I think if we're able to see through the eyes of God, we'll be able even to look back on our own failures and praise God all the more powerfully. He does say specifically He will wipe away all tears. And Thomas Mann said to me one time, he said, where do you think those tears came from? They didn't come from stumping your toe, because you're not going to do that in heaven. You're not going to have an injury in heaven. You're not going to have cause for regret that you create in heaven. But as you look on the only things in heaven that we know from the scriptural record, the only man-made thing that's in heaven, the wounds on the hands of your Savior and in His side, are you telling me it won't make you shed a tear of praise to His name? And it won't touch your inmost being as He reaches over and wipes away that tear? Not only do I think it will not detract from heaven, I think that is part of what makes heaven, heaven. Some of the most heavenly worship services I've ever experienced were the times when I was both overwhelmed with a sense of my own unrighteousness and with a sense of God's pure and holy and undeserved mercy. Praise God. This is the only foundation that labor makes sense on. The only place it lasts. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And now I'm going to turn over to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 6, the writer in Hebrews is dealing with this very issue. The apostles, the writers, the New Testament writers were so concerned with the practical implications and outworking of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. They were not satisfied with abstract intellectual doctrine. They were not satisfied with perfectly orthodox articles of faith. They wanted to talk about how believing right makes you act right. You know, you hear people sometimes talk about a belief in the sovereignty of God, those who make an excuse for sin on that basis. They talk about how God is all powerful and you know, there have been a few cases where I've even heard of men justifying, excusing their own sins on the basis that, well, this is the way God ordered it to be. Friends, you can talk all day about believing in the sovereignty of God, but you know how you tell if somebody believes that a king is sovereign? They obey the king. That's how you know you believe in a sovereign king. You're just talking nonsense if you say God's sovereign and now I'm going to go disobey him and blame it on him. You don't believe God's sovereign at all. You've got just a bunch of mixed up muddle in your head. But if you believe God is the sovereign king, what does a joyful subject do to honor a sovereign king? He obeys and honors that king. That's his heart's desire. Well, the saints in the New Testament, the churches in the New Testament, were beset with attacks and problems from outside and from inside. And the New Testament writers were meticulous in building the right foundation, just like Paul did there in 1 Corinthians 15, and then saying, now, because you understand this, because you now have a clear view of the truth in this area, this is the effect it's going to have in your life. This is what it's going to do. In Hebrews, he's writing to a group of people who are looking back. We could be sympathetic with them. I mean, it's a kind of understandable circumstance. People who've lost family relationships. People who, the people they were used to be the closest and nearest and dearest to, now will no longer speak to them. Sort of like in Fiddler on the Roof, the film, when the one daughter marries a Gentile and her father and mother will no longer even speak to her or acknowledge her existence. That's exactly what was going on here with these New Testament church members. They had laid hold on the name of Christ. They had professed faith in Christ. And now they were beginning to look back because it wasn't just a single celebratory Pentecost experience. It was a lifelong journey. And they looked back over their shoulder and they thought, you know, did we know what we were doing when we made that commitment? Are we sure we calculated correctly? I mean, we have a lot in common with our Jewish family members, and we believe in the Old Testament scriptures just like they say they do. And, you know, maybe we're being a little too rash with this thing, and they want to go back and kind of moderate their commitment, see if they can balance it out somehow and have one foot in the kingdom of Christ and one foot back under the old law system, or maybe go back under it altogether. And Paul writes, or the writer of Hebrews in the beginning of chapter 6, about the terrible, sobering reality of those who taste. I think it was Charles Wesley who paraphrased this section of this chapter. Taste the heavenly powers, he says in his hymn, The Child of Grace. We more than taste the heavenly powers. It's not just about, oh, I experienced a good meeting. Oh, I felt a good feeling. Oh, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I walked the aisle. I raised my hand. I signed the card. I shook the preacher's hand. I did whatever they told me to do. I even got wet. So I made that grand and glorious entrance into the kingdom of God. I tasted it, but now it's kind of wearing off, and I'm gonna walk away. He says, "Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." Hebrews 6, verse 9. And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So we're going to talk this morning about something that accompanies salvation. For God is not unrighteous. Here we have the echo of 1 Corinthians 15, 58 again. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is watching and paying attention to every little square of crown molding up there around this church building, to every little kernel of corn on a widow's plate, every drop of water that you carried to one who was thirsty and did it in the name of Christ. He's honoring those labors when they are built on the foundation of Christ, when they are built not for self-aggrandizement or to salve your own conscience, but they are done, they are performed out of a true servant spirit, the kind of spirit that on the last day of judgment will say, "Lord, are you sure that was me? I don't remember doing anything that deserved commendation, Lord. I just know how far short I fell." And the Lord smiles and said, "I was watching. No one else was, but I was watching." God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered or served the saints and do minister or serve. I like the word minister, but we have to be careful we don't aggrandize it. It's not, you know, a minister gets to stand in a high place and everybody looks up here. I mean, if you're not careful, you start to feel pretty important and significant. But as Justin already said to us this morning, it's not about who's a tall leader, who's the one that everybody will follow, who's the one that gets the attention. It's about who gets down on their knees, who washes the feet. Whoever would be great among you, let him be your servant. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The end is so important in the way the Lord looks at things. We make a big deal about beginnings. And the Lord provides new beginnings. Praise His name for that. But the Lord is especially concerned about the end. In John 13, He says, "Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end." Now, we could write sentimental stories. We could sing praises to the name of a lovely philanthropist, benevolent man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, who tried so hard and loved so many and was just full of overwhelming goodness and finally at the end gave up and died a bitter old confused soul. There are human stories like that, human history, figures in history like that. Maybe people that you've encountered, maybe you've been tempted to be like that. "Lord, I've worked so hard and darn it, I just don't see anything. I'm just gonna, you know, go back retreat into my shell." In another state, in another galaxy far, far away, there was a deacon one time who said if he didn't get his way in the church's building program, he was going to take the thousands of dollars he'd set aside to donate the church and spend that money instead touring the country with his wife. "And I'm just going to pack my bags and leave. I'm going to take my toys and go home." And by golly, he did it. And now he's back there being cared for in his infirmity by the church that he would have nothing to do with during that time. What good would it do for Christ to love, but then finally give up? The road is too steep. It's too far. "Lord, they don't even appreciate me anyway. Lord, they reject me everywhere I go. I'm getting blamed for the things they did. Even the good ones, the ones that are following me, I just heard one of them out there denying that he ever even knew me 3 times. I mean, we gave him multiple chances, Father, and he still refused to even acknowledge that he knows me. Wouldn't this be a good time to quit, to throw in the towel, to just give it all up? I've done more than what's reasonable. I've done more than everybody else. I'm the hardest working person in this church. Lord, it's time for me to take a step back and let some of these others do some things. I mean, goodness, let's be reasonable here." He says your reasonable service is to put yourself on the altar of obedience and worship to Christ, and never get up. "Lord, I'm here. I belong to you. Do with me as you will." And so he loved his own with an everlasting love. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Friends, if the love that you have for Christ is the love that is derived from his love for you, the kind that John talks about in 1 John chapter 3, where he says, "First John 4, we love him because he first loved us," that boomerang kind of love, that he loves his child and it draws forth a love out of that child's heart back to him. If you have that kind of divine love We're talking about something that is born in your bosom by the heavenly, divine, sovereign power of God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ. You will love Him to the end. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And so a few pages later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, he says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." You're not serving to get rewards. You're not serving to earn brownie points. But you know, sometimes you think that receipt, well, this is me, that receipt from the store when I came home, I think, well, that thing's worthless. I'm just going to either stick it in a pile somewhere or just toss it in the wastebasket or carry it around in my pocket until it gets all sweaty and wrinkled to the point where you can't read anything on it. And my wife is always more prudent than me about that. She wants to keep those receipts because she knows they may have value. She may need them. And especially if it's something I bought, she's going to need that receipt. So that receipt, that thing that seems to be valueless, she hangs on to because she knows this thing could have some value. The Lord says, don't throw away the thing that you get frustrated in sometimes. Your labor is not appreciated by the people that you love and care about the most. Maybe they've even thrown it back in your face. Maybe they've misjudged your motives. And you're just ready to toss it out the window. He says, don't toss that out the window. That's something that I value. Hold on to it. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. I talked at camp, I think it was this year, a little bit about that phrase. Ye have need of patience. We pray a lot for our wants, our desires. I don't mean in the 23rd Psalm sense of want. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means need. I'm not going to have a true need, a true unmet need, because God supplies all my needs through Christ Jesus. But we talk about, pray about our wants, and that's okay. The Lord expects and commands and invites us to bring our desires before the throne of grace, to petition Him for what we desire, because we don't always perceive accurately what the will of God is in the matter. But frequently it's the case, in my experience and probably in yours, that you learn as you go along through life, the things you wanted are not always the things you needed. The things you asked for were not always the things that you should have. This is true of my children. It was true of me when I was a child. And I'll admit to you today, it's still true of me as an adult. I sometimes ask amiss because I want to consume upon my own lusts. Or I have not because I ask not. Or I fail in these other areas where I'm mixing up my desires with the will of God. Wouldn't it be nice to have a prescription from God? I mean, I like it when I go from the doctor to the pharmacy, not to have to try to explain to the pharmacist again what all of my symptoms and problems are, and therefore can you help me figure out what I might need? I like that the doctor just writes it down. He says, this is Andrew Huffman, and here's what he needs. And I go up and I show up and I hand it to him, and he says, okay, here's what you need, and he gives it to me. God says, this is what we need. You don't have to conjure up in your mind, Lord, is this one of those areas I need growth in? Is this one of those things I should be asking for? Is this an area I'm already really strong and well provided in? He says, you need patience. The victory is yours. We talked about that last night. I've given you the victory. The end is sure. You are ultimately invincible. You are conquerors and more than conquerors. Now hang on. It'll take what seems to you like a long time. Long moments pacing in the hospital waiting room. Long hours drenching your pillow with tears. Long months of financial uncertainty. Long years of heartache and loss. And you'll be tempted like some of those diabolical skeptics of old to say, we probably misunderstood that whole Bible altogether. All this has probably all happened. The world's just going to keep chugging along as it is. You're just going to have to change your mindset, forget those promises of God, they've all been fulfilled, and just just keep on marching in your own strength. You have need of patience. You have need of holding on as He holds you in the palm of His hand. Wherefore, Hebrews 12:1, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's not saying grit your teeth and grin and bear it. You know, just kind of force yourself, muscle your way through it. It's going to be miserable, but just hang in there. No, He says if you have the right view, even while you are suffering pain and loss and heartache, you're not looking at that. Like Peter on the waves of tumult around you, you're looking at Christ. You're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And how did He endure? He did this as an example for us, my friends. He endured by looking at the joy that was set before Him. And so in the midst of what seemed like tragic injustice and betrayal, and just all the worst things that you can imagine happening to a human being, in the midst of all these things happening to the man Jesus Christ, He was sober. He sometimes wept. He sometimes prayed heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching prayers. And His sweat appeared, as it were, great drops of blood. But I tell you on the authority of God's Word that He never lost sight of the joy that was set before Him. Obadiah Holmes, back up in one of the New England states, before these United States were formed under our current Constitution, he was one of the early Baptist forefathers on these shores who persisted in preaching the gospel of grace, even though the state church at that time, other Christian brethren, condemned him for it and ordered him to stop. But like Paul and the early apostles, he said, "We've got to obey God rather than man. I'd like to be your friend. I'd like to get along with you. But if you tell me to do this and God tells me to do that, I've got to listen to God. I hope you can understand that." And so he gets out there and preaches again, even preaching from the jailhouse window, like John Bunyan across the ocean. And as he was bearing the public shame of his penalty, they carried him up on the scaffolding and laid those cruel lashes of a beating upon his back, not just to hurt him, not just to tear the flesh off of his back, but to publicly humiliate him and make him an example before all the people. This is what you do if you think you understand God just by reading His Word. You're only allowed to understand God the way we tell you to understand God. You're only allowed to worship God the way we tell you to worship God. And as he came down and one of his sympathizers asked him, "How are you doing, Brother Holmes?" He said, "It was as if they laid rose petals upon my back." Now, I can't tell you that you'll never experience pain. But there's something that the medical authorities cannot understand. There's something that is noteworthy in the hospitals. There's something that funeral home directors will come up and talk to you about. And they don't have a full grasp of it all. We don't have a full grasp of it all. But it boils down to this. It makes a difference. They see the difference in the way a believer suffers and the way an unbeliever suffers. If you suffer looking to Christ, just like if you labor on the foundation of Christ, your sufferings, like your labors, are not in vain. And so Romans 5 tells us exactly what those sufferings produce in us. We glory in tribulations also, Romans 5:3, knowing, having this certainty clearly established in our minds. It doesn't make sense. Some of the kids were back in the lunchroom last night talking about those chemistry equations that you have to balance when you're taking chemistry in high school, and how complicated and confusing that can be sometimes. And they're like, "I don't know how you can mix these two things together and come up with something else. How can you mix sodium and chloride, which are both poisons, and then you get table salt, which tastes awfully good and only kills you after a long, long time? You know, how does that work? I don't understand." Or somebody said, "You know, how a white cow can eat green grass and a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk. You know, how does it work? It's the mysteries of the universe that we can't understand." He didn't say you have to reason it out. He didn't say you have to compute it and write it down in a formula. He said, just bank on it. Count on it. Know that this is true. Your tribulation, your suffering, your trials, they have an effect. The reason they have this effect is because you've been purchased by the blood of Christ, and He knows you need patience, which, by the way, doesn't mean just tolerance. It means steadfast endurance. And I'll say, on the basis of Hebrews 12:1, also, steadfast, joyful endurance. You need patience. And so Paul, even in one of his letters, says, if need be that you suffer a little while, God's going to make you steadfast. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. It's not optional. You don't get to get in the line that says no tribulation this way or lots of tribulation that way. You're in the world. You're going to have tribulation. The question is, what effect is it going to have? And the answer to that question is, the Lord Jesus Christ is at work in your life. It is going to have a good effect. Tribulation is going to work patience. Why, after all, did God even fool with all the stuff we call history? Why? Okay, we had to get from the mix-up, the mess-up at the beginning, all the way down to thousands of years later, the atonement of Christ on the cross. But wouldn't that have been an awfully good time to just wrap it all up and say, now we've done it. We had the first book in, the closing book in, the first Adam, the last Adam. Let's close the book and it's all done. Why did He leave the world here for you and me to experience its pain and its heartaches? Why? He didn't have to do that. Why did God, in His ultimate sovereign wisdom and goodness and grace and mercy, allow you and me to live a little while? And it is just a little while. It's just a drop in the bucket of eternity. Why did He allow us to experience the few years of our pilgrimage on this earth? To teach us some things the angels never learned. To teach us about mercy. To teach us through tribulation. To lead us to value His preserving grace. And to cause our hearts to long for Him in a way that eventually, at the close of your race, will cloud out everything else. You'll look at your loved ones and you'll think, I'm sorry that they're going to miss me. But you'll say, like Paul, it's really not just better. It's far better for me to go on where God has finally called me victoriously out of this classroom of life and into the graduation hall with the Lord Jesus Christ. Tribulation works patience. Patience, experience. Experience, hope. Confident expectation. And hope maketh not ashamed. Friends, this hope, born of experience, which is born of patience, which is born of tribulation, this hope will never let you down. God bless you.